If you brought your Bibles and you want to follow along with us today, you can open up to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3 is where we're going to be today. We've been in the midst of a series called Selfless in the book of Philippians, walking through the book of Philippians, looking at it from the idea of the word selfless. Selfless attitude, selfless action, selfless joy. We're going to look at a couple more weeks. We have two more weeks left in this series after this one. And so I encourage you, if you haven't read the book of Philippians, to go read it. It's a pretty small little book in the New Testament. One of the letters that Paul wrote to a place called Philippi, a little church in the city called Philippi. And it's not just written to them, but it's also written to you and I today. And it's intended to be a challenging letter for us. And I think this particular text that we're going to jump into today is one of the more challenging texts in the book of Philippians. And so I hope to challenge you a little bit today. I hope to make you squirm a little bit, perhaps, as I think this scripture sort of makes me squirm. But I want you to understand right up front, maybe you're new to this whole Christianity thing, but this idea of sacrifice is something that God calls us to, right? He calls us to sacrifice. If you've read the Bible, especially the New Testament, you would see that sacrifice is a part of the Christian life. And here's the way I put it in your notes, that selfless sacrifice is the advertised way of life for the Jesus follower. All right, there's no bait and switch here. How many of you ever been you see an advertisement online or on the newspaper from years ago? Some of you I know still get the newspaper, but you see an advertisement and you have this great appliance or a great thing that you wanted, and it's this unbelievable price, and you show up at the store and the salesperson says what? We don't have any of those anymore. But we have one like this. Now, it's a little bit more expensive, and it's a little bit different model, and that's called what? Bait and switch. Bait and switch. They get you into the store. Once they get you into the store, then the idea is that they can hopefully sell you something different. But selfless sacrifice is not bait and switch for the follower of Jesus. All right? Jesus made it very clear that if you were going to follow him, it was going to cost you something. It was going to be a sacrifice. The New Testament writers, as they sacrificed themselves and then wrote, whether it be Peter or Paul or James or John, they wrote this idea that sacrifice is a part of the Christian life. And this is just one of the passages that Paul wrote to the church in the city at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6. He said, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price." You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So if you've come into a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ, you have agreed to sacrifice. You have agreed that you no longer are the captain of your own ship. You have agreed that God has the right and the authority and the ability and the power to direct your life the way in which he wants to direct it. This is not something that you shouldn't have already seen. This is not something that somehow he just sort of, you know, baited you with, hey, you get heaven and you get all this wonderful stuff. But in addition to that, when you sign up, all of a sudden you find out you have sacrifice. No. This is part of the package from the very beginning. All right. So selfless sacrifice is the advertised way of life for the Jesus follower. And so today, as we sort of set this up, I want you to ask yourself a question. What does selfless sacrifice look like for me? What does that look like in your life as you follow Christ? What does it mean to selflessly sacrifice for you? Now, I can't tell you specifically what that should be. I can't do that. I can't tell you that, well, if you selflessly sacrifice for Jesus, you will give this much, you will attend this much, you will be involved in this ministry, you will do... I can't do that to you or for you. The Bible doesn't give me that latitude. In fact, that's why I think the Spirit of God lives within us, to help guide us and direct us, to help us understand what it means specifically for you. Now, there are some general principles and things we're given in the Scripture, but the way that I might selflessly sacrifice is not necessarily the way that you would, and vice versa. But we have to ask ourselves this question, because as a follower of Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, you are called to sacrifice selflessly for the cause of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. Three things that Paul talks about here in Philippians in chapter 3. And so the first thing is, are you a bad news first or good news first person? Anyone? How many of you are bad news first people? I think that's the majority good, because we're going to that first. So here's the bad news. Selfless sacrifice involves loss. That's not new news probably for you, but that's bad news. Selfless sacrifice involves loss. If you're going to be engaged in anything that causes sacrifice, you're going to have to give up something. You're going to have to lose something. We kind of understand this in the way the world works, but Paul is going to write to us and tell us this. And so here, let's read it right away. Philippians chapter 3. Though, Paul writes, I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Now, what does that mean, confidence in the flesh? Well, what he's saying here is that if you think that you are a good person, or if you think that you have a lot to offer God or anybody else because of who you are, Paul is saying, I more so. Okay? Paul was born on the right side of the tracks, or since there were no trains, the right side of the path. All right, he was born into the right family. He says here, I am circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the first tribe where Saul came out, the first king came out of the tribe of Benjamin. So it was sort of a privileged tribe of folks. And so Paul says, as far as birth order, as far as where I was born or how I was raised, I have it all together. All right, I am that guy, all right? I am from the right heritage and everything else, right? A Hebrew of the Hebrews, he says. Now, concerning the law, a Pharisee. So that means that he knew the law. He knew God's law. He knew all of man's laws that were added to God's law. He was a religious leader. He was a sort of a rock star in terms of the Jewish religious system in Jerusalem of that day. And then he says, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. So if you want to know if I was zealous for what I was about, if you want to know whether I was really all in on what I was following, I was all in. We know from the book of Acts that Paul went to other places looking for people who were following Jesus and bringing them back to Jerusalem and imprisoning them. And some speculate even having their lives taken. And we know that this guy, Paul, when his name was Saul, was standing there as they were stoning Stephen for his faith in Jesus Christ. So he says, if you want to talk about birth order, if you want to talk about birth origin, I have it all together. I'm the best there is. And if you want to talk about understanding God's law, nobody's better than me. All right, he even calls himself blameless, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I mean, that takes a lot of guts to say that. He said, look, I did everything. I followed everything. I went everywhere. I did everything. I said the right things. I had it all together. Now, Paul was this kind of guy that if you were in the synagogue, let's suppose that you're there in the synagogue. Let's say Brian is there in the synagogue and Paul walks in. All right. Now Paul is the kind of guy that as soon as he walks into the synagogue, Brian sits right up in his chair. Not that you were slouching now or anything. I'm not saying that, but he sits right up. And when Paul walked in, especially if you were a Jewish man and you had your son there that day in the synagogue, you would kind of lean over to your son and go, hey, there's Saul. There's Saul. You would want your son to notice that Saul was there. And you would hope that perhaps your son had his portion of the Talmud memorized or his portion of the law memorized if he was saying it today. You would take notice when Saul walked into the synagogue. And in fact, if you had a son, you probably secretly, if maybe you would even tell your son, you know, son, I want you to be like Saul. I want you to be like this man. He's the guy that I want to be like. He's the guy that I want you to be like. So as far as everything that he could attain, everything that he could have in his day in terms of religious influence and really social influence and everything else, he was that guy. And then we see this word but. But. But what things were gained to me, all of this stuff that I have, I have counted loss for Christ. I've counted that loss for Christ. All this stuff, all that, all the privileges, all the positions, all the attention, everything that I had, I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. You see, Paul understood that following Jesus, selflessly sacrificing for Jesus, meant losing something. It meant giving up something. I fear we've sort of lost that idea in the church in some ways. We have those out there on television and other places that seem to indicate that following Christ is just nothing but addition. It's nothing but great things. You just get great things all the time. And that's not the way this life is. It's not the way it's presented to us in the Bible. So that's a bait and switch. Selfless sacrifice requires loss. Paul had everything the religious world had to offer. everything. And he willingly gave it all up. And you and I face the same choices. Following Christ means giving money that you could use for other things. It means spending money and giving money to God that you could use for other things that you would want to have. It means spending time that you would be able to spend on yourself or hobbies or whatever it is. It means spending some of that time serving other people or serving here in the church. There's a loss. It's an emotional energy sometimes that you lose as you engage and involve yourselves in other people that Christ calls you to involve in that are difficult people to involve and engage with. But you do it anyway. But that's a loss. Because you could have been watching TV or you could have been doing something that would build yourself up or edify yourself. Instead, you were pouring your life into the life of somebody else. Here's a picture of a guy named Max. I believe his name is Max Shearson. I'm not sure how exactly to pronounce that. This is a guy who was in the news recently. He was the CEO of a growing, burgeoning software company in Southern California. And he quit. And it made lots of news in, I mean, I don't read software magazines, but it made lots of news in the software magazine world because he was at the top of the world. He was making money. He was in a field that he really loved, and he had three children and a wife, and he just said, you know what? I can't do this anymore. And here's what he wrote. He says, a few months ago, I decided the only way to balance my life was by stepping back from my job. Now, I realize that by writing this, I may be disqualifying myself from some future CEO role. Will that cost me tens of millions of dollars someday, he writes? Maybe. But life is about choices, and right now I choose to spend more time with my family, and I'm confident that I can continue to have a meaningful and rewarding work life while doing so. At first, it seemed like a hard choice, but the more I have sat with the choice, the more certain I am that it is the right choice. Here's a sort of a modern-day example of somebody who makes a choice. We understand that to sacrifice for something brings loss into our lives. Same is true as a follower of Jesus. So the question for us is, what have I lost for the cause of Jesus Christ? What am I losing right now for the cause of Jesus Christ? Now, if you're thinking, well, I'm sacrificing by being here this morning. I could be sleeping. That doesn't count. That doesn't count. In fact, I said this in the first group, and I got some weird expressions, but I'll go ahead and say it in second service anyway. If you think it's a sacrifice to come here and sing the music and listen to the sermons, go find another church, all right? Find some place that you would enjoy going to, okay? Because if it's a sacrifice for you to simply be here, we're disconnecting somewhere, all right? All right? I know I don't preach the greatest sermons in the world, but they're not painful, I hope, okay? And we don't have the greatest musicians in the world, but they're really pretty good. Their music's better than my preaching. So don't go there. Well, I'm sacrificing because I could be sleeping or I could be watching TV. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about real sacrifice. Now, you can come to church on Sunday morning and you can teach children or teach teens or be involved in some ways in which you are sacrificing, in which you're putting yourself out there doing something and preparing for something that's not really centered on you or that you're missing out on something you could be enjoying. So you can sacrifice by coming to church here on Sunday morning. I'm not saying that. But just simply coming here and sitting here to a service is not sacrifice. So what have you lost? What are you losing right now? What are you losing for the cause of Christ? I think you have to be losing something. An unwillingness to sacrifice indicates a problem in your relationship with Jesus. If you think, yeah, I love Jesus, but I'm not really interested in sacrificing anything, there is a problem there. That is not consistent with the words that we have of Paul, and it is not consistent with the words that we have from Jesus. Christianity is not meant to be sort of an appendage onto the regular American dream lifestyle. It is meant to be a thing through which all of life flows. And part of that then is going to require loss. Now, that's the bad news. The good news is simply this. Selfless sacrifice brings what? Gain. Selfless sacrifice brings loss, but it brings gain. And Paul continues, and we already read this part. Yet I indeed also account all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is the gain part, right? This is the gain part. So what's fundamentally the first gain is this. The gain for Paul is the knowledge of Jesus. That's what he says. All right, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. So the gain for Paul is the knowledge of Jesus. The gain for the follower of Christ is the knowledge of Jesus. Knowing Jesus is the gain for the believer. But there's more to it than that, because the kind of knowledge that Paul writes about is not intellectual knowledge, but experiential knowledge. Now, in the English language, we use the same, we don't have a large variety of words. Right, like for the example, love. You know, we say, I love my wife and I love pizza. All right, but those are two radically different things. If not, probably see you in counseling sometime soon. All right, those are radically different concepts, right? But we use the same word, and the same word in the English language, love. You know, I love the Steelers, pray for you, and I love my wife, okay? You know, there's a different, we have totally different feelings, but we use the same word, right? Same thing with the word know. We say, do you know so-and-so? Oh, yeah, I know him. But you don't probably, maybe in this particular case, you don't really know him. You might know his name. You might know where he works. You might know what kind of car he drives. You might know some things about him. But there are a lot of people out there that we would say, oh, yeah, I know him. But we don't really know him. Or I know her, but we don't really know her. Right? We don't know their innermost thoughts. We don't know their struggles. We don't know their feelings. We just work with them, or we see them at Dunkin' Donuts or whatever the case may be. And so when Paul uses the word here, the Greek word, which is the original language of the New Testament, he uses a word that has to do with an intense knowing. There's a preposition in front of this word that means an intensity to the knowing. So Paul is saying, I don't just know Jesus. I don't just know about him. I really know him. I experience him. And that's the gain for us. The gain for the follower of Jesus is truly knowing Jesus. Not knowing about Jesus, but truly knowing him. And living in fellowship and community with him each and every day. And for Paul, that was better than all that other stuff that he gave up. And that same thing is true for you and I. Knowing Christ, knowing him experientially, is better than anything else that we could have in this world. And then Paul unpacks this a little bit. He kind of goes through this in three ways. The first thing he says, knowing Jesus by experience involves, it's on the back side of your notes, the righteousness of God by faith. That's one of the things he amplifies this. All right? Being found in Christ, verse 9, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. Now remember, how was Paul's righteousness from the law? Was he so-so or was he great? He was as good as it gets. He was as good as it gets. He kept the rules. He kept the law. He did everything he could keep. But it wasn't anything. But when he knew Christ, he experienced the righteousness of God by faith. I'm guessing in a room this size, somebody here is trying to get to the righteousness of God by being good. You're trying to be good. You're trying to keep the rules. Or trying not to break too many rules. You don't mind breaking some rules, but you're not trying to break a lot of rules. And you're hoping, somehow, that that'll be good enough, that somehow God will be pleased with you, that somehow God will let you into heaven, that somehow God will forgive you of your sin. And Paul is saying that's not the way it works. The whole New Testament says that's not the way it works. You don't get righteousness that way. You usually just get frustrated that way. And Paul writes later in other books, we read how frustrating that was for him as he was trying to keep the law. You see, Jesus died on the cross that you and I could have forgiveness of sin and eternal life through his righteousness. And when we receive Jesus as Savior, when we believe he died on the cross, when we believe he rose again from the dead, when we believe that we've got this sin problem that only he can take care of, then the Bible says that his righteousness is actually imputed to your account and to my account. So one of the things that Paul gained was this righteousness of God, not by keeping the law, but by what? Faith. If you're not a follower of Jesus, this is the first benefit for you. It's coming into faith in Christ and getting the righteousness of God ascribed to your account so that when God looks upon me and he looks upon you, he no longer sees sinner. Instead, he sees child. He sees saint. But then he goes on. He doesn't stop there. So the first thing is this righteousness of God by faith. But then he says the power of the resurrection. Right? He says that in the power of the resurrection in verse 9. Be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, what does he mean by that? What is available to us? I submit to you that the resurrection is the greatest demonstration of power on earth. No one has ever demonstrated power like Jesus demonstrated when he rose from the dead. Now, Jesus did a lot of miracles. He did a lot of healings. He did a lot of feeding, multiplying food. He calmed the waves. He did all that kind of stuff. And that's great. But nothing, nothing says power like getting yourself out of the grave. Nothing. Nothing. I mean, that's the ultimate thing to do, is to get yourself out of the grave. And that's what Jesus did. And so Paul says, and uses that descriptive phrase, power of the resurrection, to describe what is available to him and what is available to you and me. But what does that look like in our lives? And that's just a couple of quick thoughts. So you don't receive power to lift difficult objects, but to love difficult people. See, you don't get superhuman powers. You don't get the ability to leap tall buildings in a single bound. You don't get the ability to lift automobiles. You don't get the ability to lift difficult objects. But the power of God says, you know what, I'm going to give you the ability to love difficult people. I'm going to give you the ability to love your neighbor as yourself. I'm going to give you the ability to love your enemy. And that kind of power ultimately makes a far greater difference in the world than being able to pull a locomotive with your teeth. Or whatever some of those people do on some of those contests. Love difficult people. The power of the resurrection, you don't receive power to fly, but rather to forgive. Though flying would be cool. I think that would be cool, right? I'd like that power. But only if I also had the power to recover after crashing into people. Because can you imagine how difficult that would be if we could fly? It would be weird. You know, we'd be running into each other all the time. But you get the power to forgive. You get the power to forgive those who've wronged you. You say, I can't forgive. Yes, you can if you're a follower of Jesus, because that's part of the power of the resurrection. If Jesus can do that, if he can do the resurrection part, then clearly he can give you the ability to forgive. So maybe one of the things that you need to lose in the sacrifice for Christ is your own pride. Or lose your own desire for vengeance. Lose your own desire to get even simply by forgiving that person who has wronged you or has harmed you. And God says, I'll give you the power to do that. Maybe one of those things you need to lose for selfless sacrifice is that grudge that you're holding against somebody because of how he's wronged you, because of what he's done for you, or because of the difficulties you've had, and you can't love them, and God says, no, I'm going to give you the power to love. That's part of what you gain and part of what you lose at the same time. So you don't receive power to fly, but you receive power to forgive. You get the power of the resurrection, and I wish he'd stop there, but he didn't. He continued on with the next phrase, the fellowship of suffering. The fellowship of suffering. We have people in our congregation right now who are walking through this one, the fellowship of suffering. It could be physical suffering. It could be physical pain. It could be a broken relationship. It could be a number of things. But look at what he says. He says, this is a gain, the fellowship of suffering. We've looked at this verse once before in this series. Philippians 1:29, way back in the beginning of the letter. For to you, he's speaking to the follower of Jesus, for you it has been what? Granted. I don't really ask you to say words a lot to follow with me, but would you help me with this one? Let's say this together. For to you it has been granted. When somebody grants you something, what does that mean? They've given it to you. It's a what? It's a gift. What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying that it has been granted on behalf of Christ for the follower of Jesus, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. If you're in the midst of suffering, I want you to understand, and I can't explain it, and I can't make it better, and I can't come alongside of you and say, I know what you're going through, and all of those trite phrases that we use sometimes, but I know God does. God knows what you're going through. God will be there with you. And in fact, in every way, shape, or form, for the follower of Jesus, he has given you that suffering as a gift. It's part of the gain for following the Lord Jesus. So we get to know the righteousness of God by faith. We get the power of the resurrection. We get the fellowship of his suffering. And we never suffer alone. But it is part of the package of becoming a follower of Jesus. And it's not a bait and switch. Again, shame on those who are on television, who write books, who say things like, you know, Christianity is wonderful, it's great, it is wonderful, and it is great, but they present it as if you're never going to have another problem in the world. And it didn't work that way. And they know they're wrong, if they're followers of Jesus anyway. They know they're wrong, but they teach it anyway. But it's not true. The fellowship of his suffering. All right, so we have loss. We have gain. So what have you lost for the cause of Christ? What are you losing right now for the cause of Christ? If you're giving sacrificially, your 401k isn't as big as it ought to be, or as it should be, or as it could be. If you're giving your time and investing, maybe you're not as in shape as you would be because you're losing some of that exercise time to being involved in the lives of other people or serving other people. Maybe you're not quite as up on the conversation at work on the latest TV show because you don't have time to watch the TV show because you're doing something else for the cause of Christ. What are you losing? If you're not losing anything, I mean, honestly, if you really sit there and think, I really can't think of anything that I'm losing, and again, sleep does not count. If you're not losing, unless it's sleep devolved in the service of someone else, something's wrong, folks. Because the whole revelation of the New Testament is that following Christ means loss. But then it also means gain. Well, there's one more thing he says in one of my favorite sections of Scripture. Selfless sacrifice involves focus on Jesus. You and I have to be, I mean, there are so many things, right, that compete for our attention. So many things that compete for our time. So many areas and ways of life in which we're pulled and drawn. But my focus and your focus has to be as a follower of Jesus on following him. That has to be the first and foremost thing. Look at what he writes here. He says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I love that. Notice the intensity of these words. I press on. I press on. I reach forward. I forget those things that are behind. All right? I press toward the goal. There's a focus there. A focus there. And I was reminded of this a few weeks ago at the beach. By this little turtle. I don't know whether this is a he turtle or a she turtle, but it's a little sea turtle. And when Angela and I were at Jacksonville, actually at Flagler Beach a few weeks ago, this little guy came wandering up to us while we were building a sandcastle. Now, normally, sea turtles hatch at night in groups, and hundreds of them come out of the nest. But for whatever reason, this little, well, depends on your view of stereotypes. If you think he's lost, then he's a male turtle. If you think perhaps he had an argument with the rest of his turtles, it's a female turtle. I don't know how you want to work that out, but whatever the case is, this little turtle was all by himself, all by itself. And we watched that thing, and here's a little video of the turtle. Let him go.
Watch out for any birds that
come through. He's headed towards the ocean. And then all of a sudden, oh, bummer.
All that progress is washed away.
Literally.
But look at where he's going, or she's going.
Oh, man, he lost like 3 feet. All right, you can turn it off.
Look, we move on to something else. Hold on. There we go. You see, the way sea turtles work is that they hatch, and then they have this God-given desire to go towards the light, to go towards the ocean. So at night, if they hatch at night, then obviously they're heading towards the moon. If you live in Florida and on certain beaches, you're not supposed to have lights in your house because you don't want to disorient those poor little critters. So they start heading towards your house. And we watched that turtle for 45 minutes. And numerous times, the wave, just like the one you saw, came over. And it would get close to where the water was deep enough to where it seemed like it could make it out into the ocean and off to whatever the rest of its life was going to be. And that wave would come and it would crash and it would roll over on its belly and on its back 3 or 4 times. And then it would right itself and get right back and start going right back towards the ocean again. And unfortunately for that little turtle, the tide was coming in. And we weren't really sure if we were supposed to touch it or not. We didn't touch it, but we were just making sure that no seagulls got it or anything like that. You know, we were going to guard that little rascal, if you heard my voice in there. And finally he got to this, or she got to this little swale in the beach, and there was enough water, and after about 45 minutes, I don't even know, maybe that turtle was trying all night from the previous night or from the early in the morning to try to get to the ocean. I don't know. Maybe everybody else made it, and that was the one that was left behind at that point. It probably was a guy turtle, but it was left behind. But it just kept on going. And as I was thinking about that, and as I was reading this passage, that thought came to my mind that's the kind of focus we need. That's the kind of focus we got to have as it relates to Jesus. We just need to keep moving towards the Son. We just need to keep moving towards Christ. And whatever happens, whatever waves come on, whatever things blow over us, whatever, it doesn't matter. The point is to get to Jesus. The point is to get to following Him. And so, as I thought about that, I thought to myself, what is the object of your focus? I mean, really, what is your focus really on? There's lots of things to focus on out there. Career. Career's a very prominent thing to focus on. I mean, if that's the focus of your life, if everything else funnels through the prism of career, that's not what the Bible says. That's not for the follower of Jesus. If the focus is family, that everything focuses on family and every decision is made in the light of the family, that's not what the Bible says, as great as family is. Maybe it's power for you. Maybe it's prestige. Maybe it's influence. I don't know, but whatever it is, if it isn't Jesus, it is wrong. And the turtle helps us to see that. Now, C.S. Lewis said something. I close with this. I love this sentence. It's two sentences. C.S. Lewis, a Christian writer, said this: aim at heaven, and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you'll get neither. You see, maybe career is important to you. I hope family is important to you. When you aim at heaven, when you focus on Jesus, you can still have a career. If God so wills and desires, you can have a family, though there are some whose focus on Christ leads them to a point and to a place in life where that's not going to be for them. But for most of us, following Christ doesn't mean we can't have a family. It doesn't mean we can't have a job. It doesn't mean we can't have influence in the world around us. So when you aim at heaven, you get what you're supposed to get of earth thrown in. But if you aim at earth, you certainly don't get heaven. You're going to miss that because you don't know Christ. You're going to miss earth. You're going to miss heaven. And C.S. Lewis says something that's really profound here. You really miss earth too. Because how many times do we read stories of people who aim at earth and inside, there's no contentment. Inside, there's no satisfaction. Inside, there's no joy. Because there's always a desire for more. There's always a desire for more power, more money, more influence, more whatever it is. And you really don't even get earth. But if we're focused on Jesus, we'll get everything that He has for us. So what is your focus? I mean, really, what is your focus? Maybe it's time to change your focus. Let's pray. Father, I don't know what the individual things are that we all need to do in this room. But I know that Paul says here in Philippians, and Jesus said many times in the New Testament, Peter wrote about it, and James wrote about it, and John wrote about it, that our focus needs to be on Christ. And as followers of Jesus, this is something that we signed up for. It's not something that we've been switched into. But I confess, as I'm sure all of us can agree, that it's easy to lose focus. It's easy to be distracted by other good things in our world. It's easy to be distracted by other opportunities and other things that may or may not be a part of what you have for us if we focused on you. But I know they're not a part of what you have for us if it means that we're not focused on you. So Lord, for those of us who claim to be followers of you, I just ask you to spend some time today. Just keep reminding us the question, what is my focus? What have I lost? What am I losing now? What am I gaining because of selfless sacrifice for Jesus? Those who are here this morning who've never come into relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ, I pray that you, Father, would help them to understand that that relationship is available even today. They cannot get to heaven. They cannot get heaven by aiming at earth. They cannot get heaven through their own righteousness. They cannot gain heaven by being a good person. Only by selfless abandon to a risen Savior. A risen Savior who can take every one of their sins and forgive them. And forgive them of the eternal consequences of that sin. It's the God we sang about this morning, the great I Am. It's the amazing love. Father, I pray that you would move them to come into faith to you, with you. Lord, if we can help in any way on that journey, Father, I pray that you would just help us to know how we can help them. Give them the courage to ask a question. Give them the courage to make a contact to myself or others so we can help guide them and direct them along the path. Lord, I pray as I think about Paul and his life, how he wrote this from prison, and yet it was all still gain. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.